The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've spoken to us directly through your word, that we might know you, that we might grow in our trust in you, and that we might know that there's salvation offered through the blood of Christ. I pray you would bless us this morning, Lord, not just with an understanding of the truths that come out of Genesis 26, but with your very real presence. Cause us to see, cause us to experience, and cause us to know you as the one true living God. Help us to that end, Father, I pray, that our faith might be like Isaac's, and we might grow near to you as you draw near to us. I pray you would bless us as we worship you during this time. In Christ's holy name, amen. Faith apprehended. You having a faith that is yours in God. Mira doesn't know this, but this sermon actually matches very well her entire life up to this point in time. You heard in her testimony, she's always believed in God, but her faith was only through her mother and her grandmother. It was not a personal faith. It was not a living faith. And then God came and did a mighty work on her, and we saw her baptized. That is the essence of Genesis 26. It is Isaac's faith becoming personal, not just riding on the coattails of his father Abraham, but now Isaac being the heir of the son of promise, actually believing and trusting God too. Abraham he's dead. Jacob has been elected as heir over Esau. We saw last week that he acquired the birthright by trading Esau a bowl of stew. The author now, he turns back to Isaac and he brings a laser focus upon Isaac's relationship with God through faith. Isaac is he's the long-awaited son, the heir of promise. And he now bears the torch passed to him by Abraham. But he's not long enough in the patriarch to take a breath before famine strikes. And it's deja vu all over, isn't it? The same pattern of famine and Abraham and Sarah going driven to Egypt, we see taking place now in Isaac's life. In fact, there's lots of repetition here. There's famine, there's lying, there's supernatural prosperity, all to show us that God moves generationally, not by restarting or resetting, but by renewing his faithfulness to his people. God will show himself faithful in this chapter to Abraham's descendant, Isaac. But God's faithfulness is not revealed in a vacuum. It wasn't then and it isn't now. It is revealed and proven through man's faith in him. In other words, God gives us opportunities to experience with each generation, and each generation must get this. We must come to know and to learn and to trust in God ourselves. It's not enough to inherit the promise from a mother or a father or a grandparent. We must apprehend these promises personally through faith. This morning, as we examine Genesis 26, if you claim Christ, I want you to examine your faith, your belief that the covenant promises made to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob are not only yours because God has chosen you before the foundations of the world, but because you have experienced them. You've experienced God. You know his blessings. You know his presence. You know his faithfulness to you in your life. I want you to examine whether or not your faith is simply real. Is it experiential? And I'd like to do that this morning by considering Isaac's faith in light of this passage. A faith through famine, a faith through failure, and a faith through fulfillment. How faithful are you when famine strikes? How faithful are you when you fail God? And how faithful are you when you see and begin to taste the fulfillment of the promises, which is eternal life in God through Christ? The big idea of the sermon is this: to live the covenant life, that's a right relationship with the living God. To live the covenant life, your faith must apprehend God's faithfulness. Your faith must apprehend God's faithfulness. Are you ready? Okay. Faith through famine. Our passage opens in crisis. Look at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. So God is going to use this famine. Famine is, you know, there's no food. People are starving to death. He's going to use this to prove his faithfulness to Isaac and to enable Isaac, to equip Isaac to put his faith in him. This famine is a good thing in light of our story. And so Isaac is making his way to Gerar. Gerar is at the southern end of the promised land. He's going to Egypt. He's fleeing to Egypt because whenever there was a famine in the surrounding area, there was always food in Egypt. You say, well, why is that? Because the Nile, remember the river Nile? We talked about this. It would overflow its banks, and it would therefore have water for the area next to the banks, and there was always food there. It was known as then the breadbasket of the world. People would flee to Egypt to live. Egypt was looked at as a place of salvation. But in verse 2, God intercepts Isaac. Look at verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him. This is a theophany. There are two here in this chapter. And God said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. That language is verbatim. God speaking to Abraham, calling him out of Haran into the land of Canaan. Verbatim. He tells Isaac, stay here. Trust in me. Trust in me to feed you. Trust in me to feed your wife and your children. He's saying, don't seek salvation in Egypt. Stay here, and I will what? I will meet your needs. I will protect, and I will provide for you. Look at verse 3. He says, sojourn in this land. That's the land of Canaan, the promised land. He said, I will be with you and will bless you. It is a command. It is a command. God says, don't go to Egypt, but it's also an invitation. He's saying, don't go to Egypt. Instead, stay here with me, and I will show you how powerful and good I am as your God. He's giving Isaac an opportunity to learn about him, to learn who he is as Yahweh. But God doesn't stop there. He then reaffirms the entire covenant promises, all those that were made to Abraham, he now reaffirms with Isaac, the heir of promise. Look at the latter part of verse 3. He said, for you, Isaac, to your offspring, I will give all these lands, speaking of the land of Canaan, and I will establish the oath I swore to Abraham your father. He reaffirms the covenant now with Isaac. Verse 4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. He will be the father of multiple nations, just as he promised Abraham. And I will give to your offspring these lands, the land of Canaan, the promised land. Latter part of verse 4, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that is, remember, that is the consummation. That is the best part of the Abrahamic covenant. That God would somehow, through Abraham's seed, bless all the nations of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we can participate in all these incredible blessings. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He says, stay with me here, Isaac, and I will not only save you from the famine, but I will show you the incredible blessings I will pour out on you because of the covenant I made with your father, Abraham. God is giving Isaac a chance to live the covenant life, a life in relationship with the living God. A right relationship, a life of trust, a life of dependence. I would say a life of joyful obedience to God. Listening to what God says. He said in verse 3 again, sojourn in this land and what? I will be with you. And that is the best part of the covenant, is it not? I mean, all the blessings are amazing. But the promise here, this is covenant language. God is saying, as he did to Adam and Eve, I will be with you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. God's saying to Isaac, if you stay here, we're going to dwell together. Oh, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you, you and your family and your descendants. But best of all, you and I are going to spend eternity together. To get to know Isaac, knowing God. Really knowing him. Not just reciting a creed, not just getting baptized, but really knowing personally and intimately the creator of the universe. When my grandchildren were little, and they would want to spend the night at my house, there was usually trepidation at first, right? I mean, and their beautiful little minds are thinking, all right, will you feed me? Will you change me? Will you protect me? Will you come to me in the middle of the night when I'm afraid? And so they wanted to know if we would love them as grandparents like their parents loved them. And so they would come and they would experience protection and provision and lots of grandparent-like love, which enables us to get away with things we would never do as parents. They would experience that. They would experience all the blessings of being in our house. And the longer they stayed and the more times they would stay, the more they would trust us. So much so now, I have 7 grandchildren, that if we hint at spending the night, it is a ruckus. And the 7 go at it to make sure they get into the car to get to the house to spend the night. No more trepidation. Fear has given way to love. Fear has given way to relationship. I remember hearing a story about a young man who had inherited his grandfather's Bible. On the inside cover, his grandfather had written this. He said, "This book kept me when I couldn't keep myself. This book kept me when I couldn't keep myself." But this grandson, simply possessing his grandfather's Bible, did not mean he possessed the promises the Bible proclaims. Isaac receiving a similar inheritance, not a leather-bound book, but the promises made to Abraham in the covenant. It was not enough that the promises belonged to Abraham. Isaac had to learn them. He had to embrace them. He had to believe that the promises were really his too through faith. You see, my beloved, God's faithfulness, it is generational. And we can, even now, we can inherit that which we do not earn, but only when our faith in the promises and the promise giver is real. Just as God renews his covenant promises here with Isaac, making the faith real, it must be real to us. It must be personal to you. It must be your faith. You must learn in the midst of famine, when you're struggling and you want to flee to Egypt, to stay with God, to listen to God, to obey his word, no matter how countercultural or how counterintuitive it is. They're on the road at Gerar. They're heading to Egypt. Everybody's going, and God says, stay, and Isaac stayed. It's a glorious picture. Point number one, our faith in the promise must be personal. It must be real. Point number two, faith through failure. The famine, it gives way to another familiar episode. In fact, if you're reading this, you're thinking the author's just plagiarizing himself, writing the same things again. Look at verse 7. When the men of the place, speaking of Gerar, asked Isaac about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Now you think, man, we did not learn. Twice Abraham did that, remember, with Sarah? First before Pharaoh, and then before Abimelech, which was probably an earlier king of the Philistines. And he lied to protect himself, putting his wife in harm's way. This is a hereditary weakness in the family line, a fear of man over a fear of God. And a faith in deception over a faith in God's faithfulness. But just as God protected and blessed Abraham, both before Pharaoh in Egypt and Abimelech in the Promised Land, he does the same thing for Isaac in the midst of their unfaithfulness. Look at verse 8. When he had been there a long time, he's in Gerar. Abimelech, that's probably a title like Pharaoh. It's not. I don't think it's the same Abimelech that Abraham was dealing with. He'd be too old. King of the Philistines, he looked out of a window and he saw Isaac laughing. That word can also mean caressing or playing with intimately. In other words, he's expressing his affection for his wife, Rebekah, who he said was his sister. And so Abimelech's thinking, something's off here. Either this man is really perverted or that's your wife. He knew it was his wife. Verse 9, so Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us?" Exact same words, by the way, used by Pharaoh. and Abimelech previously. One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. He's terrified. He knows Isaac is a man of God. He knows he's being blessed by God, and therefore to harm Rebekah would bring curse upon the entire nation. Abimelech discovers the deception and says, what have you done? But what's so amazing about this story is not only is Abimelech showing himself more righteous than the son of promise, but God, his grace is magnified here. Did you notice that? God not only protects Isaac and Rebekah, he then blesses them in the midst of Isaac's sin. Isaac is sinning and God is blessing. Isaac is sinning and God is protecting and providing. And he actually provides in such a way that he said, you got to trust in my promise. Look at verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. Now that, as a non-agrarian people, that doesn't mean a lot to us. First year of the crops, they don't do well. This is his first year of crops. God blessed it, and he produces a hundredfold. Latter part of verse 12, the Lord blessed him. Verse 13, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants. So the Philistines envied him. Verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. They had become a mighty nation in the midst of the king of the Philistines. Now, this followed immediately after Isaac's moral failure. Isaac lied, and God blesses. Supernatural harvest, flocks, herds, servants. He becomes so wealthy that he's envied by the Philistines and cast out of their land. Isaac's failure of faith, fearing man over God, does not stop God's faithfulness to Isaac. And that is the central point of this piece of the passage. Isaac is Abraham's seed, and he would be blessed by God in the midst of his sin, in the midst of his own failures. Now, I know if you've been raised in the West, you're going to say, that is so counterintuitive. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. We believe in, the Hebrew word is barak, we believe in blessings, or hesed, steadfast love, for those who what? For those who deserve it. Right? You're blessed and you're loved when you do right, not when you sin. We hold back blessings, we hold back love from people that we don't think are treating us very nicely. Our relationships are fundamentally conditional. And I would argue we actually live in a relational meritocracy, in that blessings and love are conditioned upon how we treat each other. They're not conditioned upon covenant. In the ancient Near East, the covenants were not merit-based, at least not by the recipients of the covenant. The blessings would come based upon the promises that were made and the character of those making the promises. So if you remember back in Genesis chapter 15, remember, God came to Abraham, he put him in a deep sleep, and then God passed through that sacrifice of flesh and blood and the animals, and he made the covenant with Abraham independent of Abraham's response to God. In other words, God was saying, listen, I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. I'm going to be faithful to you and your descendants, even when you're unfaithful to me. Think of the Apostle Peter. This is not just an Old Testament teaching. The Apostle Peter, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, you know, as he witnessed Christ being persecuted, he denied him three times. I do not know him, I do not know him, I do not know him. His fear of man superseded his fear of God. He thought, if I'm associated with this man, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, and they may put me to death too. How did Jesus respond to Peter? Peter, after the resurrection, Christ goes to him, Christ finds him. They have breakfast together on the beach, but he doesn't kick him out. He doesn't say, you know what? You're outside of the 12. You're not going to be an apostle of the church. He does the exact opposite. He not only forgives Peter completely, he restores him to his apostolic position as a pillar in the church. After Peter forsook him three times. I remember when the boys were little and learning to walk, this is such a simple concept yet, and I don't believe we get it in the Western church. When they were learning to walk, as most of you parents did with your children, they're really wobbly at first, right? So you're holding their hand and you're helping them make their way, and then when they would stumble and crash down, you would hold on to them, you'd catch them, right? And then when they were able to start walking on their own, you'd kind of watch and stand and look, and then sometimes they'd fall and they'd hit their beautiful little heads, and if you were a good parent, you'd go over and you didn't say, oh, what's wrong with you? Why can't you walk? You'd go over and you'd pick that beautiful child up and you'd kiss them and you'd hug them. And if they were bleeding, you put a Band-Aid on and then you set them back on course again, right? It's such a simple concept. You didn't love them based upon their merit. You love them because you're their parent and you love them. They're your children. Isaac's story, Peter's story, is the story of the Old and New Testament. When God enters into a relationship with his people, it's not conditioned upon your merit with him. It's conditioned upon his faithfulness to you. It is an amen, which means, my beloved, listen with all your might. When you stumble in sin, when you struggle and you fall, God does not abandon you. He doesn't leave you. Like Isaac, like Abraham. Abraham made lots of mistakes. He is not perfect. We know that. He goes back. His chesed, his steadfast love, compels him to remain faithful to his people. He cannot leave you. Our fears and our failures that lead to sin, my beloved, they cannot undo what God has done through Christ in you. They can't undo it. And that is such good news. Some of you right now are feeling disqualified to be part of the covenant. Disqualified to enter into a relationship with the living God. Maybe you've struggled, past, present, with substance abuse, and you think God's not going to have an alcoholic in his kingdom. Maybe you were one of the bullies in school when you were younger, and you look back with great grief in your heart and mind. Maybe your entire life has been defined by your sexual immorality, pornography, fornication, adultery. Maybe you were actively worshiping other gods and encouraging people to do the same, drawing them away from the living God. Maybe, my beloved, you broke promises that you think are unforgivable. Maybe you dishonored your family or friends to such a degree that you cannot forgive yourself. Maybe your failures have just been embracing the cultural idols of our time and worshiping them. Success in the workplace, financial prosperity, name recognition, materialism, you can add it to the list. Whatever your failures have been, whatever they are, Genesis chapter 26 reminds us that God rescues and blesses his people even when we stumble and fall. Because God's promises are not based upon our merits, but his. God's faithfulness is not based upon our faith, but his. Abraham got this. Lots of failures in the book of Genesis on Father Abraham, but he understood, and now Isaac does too. In the midst of his sin, God still blesses. God is still faithful. I'll ask you in Christ, have you learned this? Have you learned this most valuable and I would say imperative lesson? Have you experienced firsthand God's steadfast love in the midst of your sin? Have you? Do you know it personally, intimately? If you carry guilt around after you've sinned and sought forgiveness from God, and guilt just hangs on you, you haven't gotten it yet. If you're happy when your sin is in check, I mean really happy, and you're really sad when you're struggling with sin, because you think, when I'm good, God loves me. When I'm bad, God does not love me. You haven't gotten it yet. If you live a life filled with anxiety, thinking, because of my sins, God will not bless me, you haven't gotten it yet. That is not the gospel, and that is not the teaching of the entire Bible. It is imperative, my beloved, that you learn this covenantal truth very early in your walk. God promises to protect, promises to provide, promises to dwell with all those in Christ in the midst of our struggle. He promises to pour out his steadfast love when we are in rebellion against him. Now, that's not a license to sin. You hear that and you go, woohoo! No, that's not the right response. In fact, if you're responding like that, you're not understanding the depth of the gospel. Knowing that God remains steadfast to you and loves you in the midst of your sin should bring about humility and gratitude, a great humility that God loves you even when you rebel against him, and a great gratitude that he stays the course with you when you reject him. We must learn faith through famine, our struggles, faith through our failures, and lastly, we must learn faith through God's fulfillment. The remainder of the chapter, it chronicles Isaac's movements throughout the land, trying to find water, ending up in Beersheba, and then this great peace treaty with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. So after deceiving the Philistines, saying that Rebekah's my sister, and after being supernaturally blessed by God, the Philistine says, get out of here, you're too strong, you're too prosperous, we envy you. And so they kick him out, and he's looking for a place to stay, but in that region of the world, without a well, you don't stay very long, right? You need water. You need water. And so in their envy, the Philistines, they stop up wells. Look at verse 16. Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley Gerar and settled there. That's again in the southern part of the land of Canaan. That's actually really close to the Gaza Strip. You know where that is. Verse 18, and Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death, stopped up, filled up, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. So he's moving around trying to find a place to stay, but without a well, you don't stay long. And a form of hostility for an enemy was to fill their well up with dirt, right? What did Isaac do? As you heard Kirk reading it, it was so incredible. He finds a place, he digs a well, they fill the well, or they take the well, and he moves on. He looks again, and he digs. They fill or they take, he digs. They fill, they take, he digs. And with each one, it provokes more conflict. He names one of the wells Esek, which means contention, and the other one Sitna, which means opposition. But what does Isaac not do? He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't fight back. Now, he was powerful enough, so powerful that they kicked him out of the land. He could have fought back. He could have taken the land by force, but he doesn't. Instead, at the end of Genesis 26, we see Isaac has learned to be patient in the Lord. He's waiting now. He's waiting. The story begins, he's bolting out of the land of Canaan, and he's heading for Egypt. And now what's he doing? He's digging and he's waiting. He's digging and he's waiting. His faith is becoming very real and very personal. Look at verse 22. And he moved from there, that was Sitna, and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means a broad place, an open place, saying, listen to this, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba, which was about 18 miles northeast of Rehoboth. The author uses the verb to dig seven times, which means Isaac found completion in his digging and moving and digging and moving, relying upon God, waiting upon God, growing in his understanding of God's goodness and God's provision, so much so that he says in verse 22, for now the Lord has made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. He now gets it. His faith is real. He knows that God is real, God is powerful, and that God's going to protect and provide for Isaac and his descendants in the promised land. And there's peace. There's peace in the land. First with God, and then with neighbor. Did you notice that? God appears to him again in verse 24. It's another theophany, just as it was in verse 3. And he reiterates the covenant promises. Isaac is hearing God now speak to him not as the God of Abraham only, but now the God of Abraham and Isaac. It is his God. And God is making these promises to him personally. Same promises made back in verse 3. And what does Isaac do? He responds just like his father. Look at verse 25. So he, Isaac, built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. That means he worshiped God. He worshiped God. He had gone through conflict and struggle and famine and lying. And he comes out with faith. He's very much like Job. After all the struggle, he comes out closer to God, intimate with God. He has a deeper communion with his Creator, building an altar and worshiping. He has what? He has peace with God, maybe for the first time in the entire chapter. But he also has peace with his neighbors. Look at verse 26. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzah, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" There's some extreme language there that's not terribly true. They said, We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. They want peace with Isaac and his descendants. Now Abimelech's probably thinking, I want this militarily, because they are stronger people now. But he also sees that Isaac is blessed by God and he wants to enter into those blessings as well. So they have a great celebration. They eat, they drink, they go to sleep. Verse 31, in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. They made a covenant and Isaac sent them on their way and they departed from him in what? In peace. In peace. The chapter ends quite differently than it began. It began with famine. It began with lying. It sues with contention with neighbor. And it ends in peace with God and peace with man. So much so that Isaac finds rest in Beersheba, which means the well of the oath. The well of the oath. He has peace with God and peace with man because now Isaac's faith is real. It is personal. It is powerful. Transformative in nature. He's no longer riding on the coattails of his father. Isaac is the heir, and that is his identity, and he is now walking the covenant life. Trusting in God in the midst of famine, trusting in God in the midst of his own sin, trusting in God in the midst of neighbors who keep filling in his wells. God made himself known. He made his promises known. And Isaac what? Isaac believes. Isaac now believes. You see, my beloved, the covenant life, it's not a fast track to comfort and prosperity as some churches teach. It's not faith you simply inherit from a parent or a grandparent or a pastor or a friend. The covenant life is an experiential life in faith. It is you knowing personally and trusting intimately in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is you in the midst of your famine, when you want to flee to Egypt, in the midst of your sin, when you're dealing with difficult people in your life, it is you trusting in God's goodness and his faithfulness to you, to be with you, to bless you, to bring you through. It's your faith becoming real, like Isaac. Trusting in God, I would argue, in all circumstances. And I would argue that if you're in Christ, it should be even more so for you. More so than Isaac experienced. You see, through Jesus' death and resurrection, you can not only be saved by grace through faith, that means forgiven of all your sins and brought into the kingdom, made a son or daughter of the living God, but through his death and resurrection, Jesus equips you. He enables us to live the covenant life. To live a life that trusts implicitly in who God is and what God has done. You say, well, how so? On the cross, my beloved, Jesus, he experienced the famine of our sin. the complete and total destruction of body and soul. And he did that. He received from the Father the wrath that we deserved for our sin, so he could become for us what? The food we need in the midst of the famine. Right? When you're really struggling, what do you need? You need protection, you need security, you need provision. God, Christ came, he says, I am what? I'm the bread of life. Christ says, come to me and nourish. Come to me and be protected. He is the bread that came down from heaven and has the power to nourish us in the worst famines of our life. I mean those moments, my beloved, when you're so desperate that you either want to die or you're turning to things you know you shouldn't turn to. He came down to become the bread when we want to flee to Egypt. So when your marriage is in shambles and you're looking to take an Egyptian wife, Christ says, stay with me. Feed on me. When your job is insecure and you want to turn to an Egyptian employer for work, when you've been diagnosed with cancer and you turn to the Egyptian doctor, God is saying to you in Christ, as he said to Isaac, don't go. Stay with me. Stay with my son. He says, I'll meet all your needs. So when you're lying there at 2 a.m. filled with anxiety and you're thrashing about, yeah, you know who you are. You're thrashing about trying to find something or someone in this world to solve your problem. God is saying in Christ, come to me, rest in me, feed upon my son. He is the bread of life. On the cross, Jesus was punished for your lying. He paid the penalty for your stealing, for your adulterous, covetous, murderous thoughts and deeds. He paid it in full. He received the punishment, so what? He could give us his blessings. That's the great trade of the cross, right? The great exchange. He takes our punishment. He gives us his blessings. And the glorious part about this, my beloved, is that because God is a perfectly just God, he cannot punish the same sin twice. It's called double jeopardy. We don't do it in our own court of law. So if you've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, then your sins have been paid for in full by Christ. And therefore, listen, not only can God not punish you for those sins, but according to his said love, he must bless you. He must bless you. He must pour out his love upon you in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your sin, so you can go to him, you can confess your sins, you can be set free from them, and you can expect blessings from God. Not because you're worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And if you're united to Christ, you receive all the blessings that the Son deserves. My beloved, because of Christ, you can be nourished when you're in the midst of famine. You can be blessed when you struggle with sin. And because of Christ, you get a taste of the fulfillment of the eternal life that's promised. On the cross, Jesus, the greater Isaac, he endured with great patience the hostility of murderous men. He bore patiently their contempt. They were attempting to what? Fill in his well, take out his life, snuff him out. And he not only endured it, but what did he do from the cross? He cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He petitions for their salvation. And he did this because Jesus knows that God is faithful. He knew he would die. He knew he would go to a tomb. He knew he'd be raised from the dead. He knew he would be raised and seated upon a throne so that from the throne he could pour out on his people, what? Living water. Living water. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the greater Isaac, he dug the final well. He dug the well of oath. And that oath is this. He said this to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Christ calls you this morning to himself to drink to the well he dug at Calvary for you. He calls you to come and to drink so that within you, you will well up to eternal life, to peace with God and man. To Rehoboth, that broad, secure, free place to call home. To the complete and total satisfaction of every longing of your heart found in Christ. No more hunger, no more thirst. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. Christ has come to me and experienced the fulfillment of the covenant promise. Verse 24, fear not, God said, for I am with you and I will bless you. Eternal life and all that it entails, my beloved, is the consummation of your real faith. Not a said faith, but real, everlasting, saving faith. I'll close on this. Do you have that? Not, oh, I made a simple profession with my mouth. I've been baptized. I've been to church. I mean, do you have this Isaac-like faith where you really know God? That is Isaac's story, and that should be your story if you're in Christ. We too face famine. We face failure. We face conflict. And yet through it all, God is faithful. He's faithful. Do you know his faithfulness? Can you testify to it because you've experienced it? You've tasted it. You know how good God is. And you can live that out in a covenant life and tell others about it as well. Christ is the greater Isaac, the bread of life, the living water. He gave his life so you could have, enjoy, and live out this transformative faith today in him. Last question. Why would you not embrace that? Why would you not embrace a faith that leads to a covenant life you were created to live in relationship with your God? I have no answer for that. Other than you should believe and you should follow Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. When famine comes, we run. When we struggle with sin, we don't come to you. And in the midst of hostile relationships, Father, we strive to solve them ourselves instead of patiently waiting upon you. I ask for myself and for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that you would cultivate in us that real, personal, transformative faith that we see in Isaac and by your grace and mercy see in one another. Make that real for us here, Father, so that we can live the covenant life you've called and equipped us to live in Christ, so we can be the people that bring you honor and glory now and forever. I ask these things all in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.